All right, so last week we continued in our progression through 1 Peter chapter 4, and we took some time to discuss verses 7 through 11. That's really, I guess 7 through 9. Next, we'll get into 10 through 11 tonight. But it says, "The end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling." So these are the three verses that we focused on last week. And everything that Peter talks about in these verses, they're really things that we've already talked about in this study thus far. And again, this is something we continue to see in Peter's writing style, and I've already started dabbling in 2 Peter, and we're going to continue to see it in the second letter as well. Just reemphasizing the same thing over and over again, but in different ways, but of course talking about new things as well. I don't think anything is belabored. I think anybody here has probably been in a position where somebody tells you the same thing the same way 100 times over and over again. You're like, okay, I got it. One of the things I appreciate about Peter is he presents it in a different way. In verse 7, it says, "The end of all things is at hand." And man, does that sound alarming. It sounds apocalyptic. It's like one of those guys who are walking downtown that has one of those signs strapped to their chest, ringing a bell, "The end is nigh." I mean, it's happening really soon. But keep in mind, this is something that Peter has already talked about in his letter already. In chapter 2, he says that Christ was made manifest in the last days. Okay, well, if Christ was made manifest in the last days, that means we're still in the last days. Since Christ was made manifest till now, we're still in the last days, and that's 2,000 years. Now, this does help us to understand, though, why our mission needs to be carried out with a sense of urgency, why we need to work hard to fulfill God's expectations and what He's put before us, our responsibilities, because we really don't know when Christ is going to come back. We are in the last days. So Scripture makes it very clear that we're supposed to carry out our mission and the responsibilities that God has given us with a sense of urgency. Not, well, it's been the last days for 2,000 years. What are the odds that He's going to come back tomorrow? What are the odds that He's going to come back in my lifetime? Saints, I don't know about y'all, but how cool would it be if Christ did come back in our lifetime? I think that would be awesome. But He also says in this verse that we're supposed to be self-controlled and sober-minded. These are qualities of the Christian, but here He specifically tells us why we're supposed to be self-controlled and sober-minded, and it's for the sake of our prayers. We really don't have to spend too much time talking about this one, because in anything we want to do, we want to be effective, we want to be efficient, and is our prayers going to be hindered, or is our prayer life going to be less effective and efficient if we're not self-controlled or sober-minded? Absolutely. It makes pretty good sense to have those instructions with the purpose of the instructions. In verse 8, we're instructed to love one another earnestly because love covers a multitude of sins. And really what I think this is getting at is that, you know, by showing love for one another, by showing that same love for one another that God shows for us, we're helping one another to remain encouraged, and we're helping one another to remain in the faith. You know, why are our sins covered? Well, because of Jesus. You know, so that we'll have eternal life. And we're trying to imitate Christ in all ways, which means loving one another for a specific purpose. The purpose is to lead people to Christ and to keep them in the faith. Verse 9 is a good one, because this is one of those times in the letters that Peter gives us where we're actually given a very unique instruction, you know, to show hospitality without grumbling. Now, of course, to show hospitality, it means to, you know, accommodate one another, to show love to strangers. And why is showing hospitality without grumbling, why can that be a challenge? Well, number one, when we're showing love to strangers, some of these strangers we're trying to show love to, it might be hard to love them. They might make it hard to love them. There's a lot of people out there in the world who have different viewpoints and perspectives than we do. Sometimes those that are in direct opposition to the values and the morals that we hold. And sometimes it can be hard to love somebody if they're in direct opposition to us, right? Or maybe it's a convenience thing. Sometimes it can be difficult to show hospitality if it kind of comes out of nowhere. You know, me and my family, we love to show hospitality to the saints, but one thing that we really like to do is to be prepared to show hospitality to the saints. You know, because we want to do a good job. We want them to feel welcome and whatnot. But this instruction to show hospitality without grumbling, it's not dependent, or there's no criteria set. Well, you only show hospitality to somebody if you like them. You know, if they align with your morals and values. And you only show hospitality to someone if it's convenient. These verses don't give you that. They say it doesn't matter what the criteria is. This is what you're supposed to do, regardless of the circumstances. Now, to do it without grumbling, that's one thing. But if you remember, what is the purpose of showing hospitality to others? Well, it's because we want to lead people to Christ. We want to show people the love of God. But of course, we also want to encourage the brethren, right? In fact, saints, do we pray for those things? Do we pray for opportunities to share the gospel message? Do we pray for opportunities to encourage the brethren? Absolutely, we do. So if God answers those prayers and gives us those opportunities, what does it say if we grumble about it? It's an immature attitude, and Scripture calls us to be mature. I would expect to give my kids something, or maybe not my kids at their current age, but maybe when they were at the toddler, really young child age, you give them exactly what they want and they complain about it. My kid says, I want a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. Okay, here you go. I wanted it cut into triangles, or I didn't want you to remove the crust, right? I gave you exactly what you asked for, is as specific as you asked for it, and now you're complaining about it. Drives you crazy, right? Did not the Israelites do the same thing? They prayed to God to be released from slavery. And when they were released from slavery and they were in the wilderness, what did they do? They complained about it, right? They grumbled about it. To the point where God was like, okay, you know what? We're going to wipe these guys out. Moses, we're going to start over with you. And luckily, gratefully, Moses interceded on behalf of the Israelites. So the question I would ask is, what's the difference between us and the Israelites if we grumble about the very things that we ask God from and he provides it? Like opportunities to spread the gospel message and show hospitality to the saints. So that kind of gets us caught up with where we were. The point, of course, that last point is let's be grateful when God answers our prayers to show hospitality to others and the saints. But that kind of gets us wrapped up in with what we talked about last week. Does anybody have anything they want to add as we break into some new ground?
Is it talking about showing hospitality to Christians or showing hospitality to everyone?
Well, if you look at the definition, it can mean to either or, to the brethren or to strangers. Now, of course, this, the strictions, he says, keep loving one another earnestly. Since love covers a multitude of sins, show hospitality to one another. So when it's talking about one another, you can easily apply it to your fellow Christian. But when you look at the definition, we're also supposed to show love to strangers, which is part of our mission. Showing the love of God to other people in order to do what? To bring them in and show them hospitality. So I think we could apply it to both. Oh, yeah, we're going to do, even though there's no speaker, we're going to use a microphone so the people online can hear. Rock the mic, Ryder. No, it's on. Is it on?
Okay. When it says love covers a multitude of sins, what does it mean by that?
Oh, gotcha. Okay, so love covers a multitude of sins. So when we think about God and the love he showed for mankind, it was his love that covers a multitude of sins. And we are instructed to show others the same love that God has shown to us, right? Now, our sins are covered by the love of God. You know, if you're in the church and you're a Christian, your sins have been washed away. So the way that I look at this now is the purpose is to help keep other people in the faith. Because there's going to be your brother and sister in Christ. They might make a mistake. They might commit a sin. They might even commit a sin that offends you. You know, if I say something bad about Ryder and it gets back around to you and you hear it, you know, that's going to damage our relationship, right? But when we forgive one another, when we love one another, that's going to help mend that relationship and keep us encouraged and in the faith. Does that answer your question? Okay. Great question. Anyone else? All right, let's break some new ground. Get into that new ground. All right, so verses 10 and 11 says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, we're not going to spend too much time talking about these verses, but I do think there's some good encouragement that we can find from them. I think too often we see people being upset or discouraged about who they're not and the things that they don't have, rather than who they are and what they do have. You know, there are times when I will take on a particular house project, and I will accomplish that house project, and I'll be pretty proud of it. You know, like, we actually got a hole in the wall. I got to get out the patch, and I got to get out the drywall mud. I put it on there, and I'm like, you know, that looks okay. I'm not a drywall guy. I'm not a sheetrock guy, but that looks pretty good. And, you know, maybe I'll go to YouTube just to double check my work and see how the pros do it. And I'll see how good their work looks compared to mine. And I'm like, wow, this looks like a 2-year-old do it. Now that I compare it next to a professional, why did I even try to begin with? It just doesn't look great. It just doesn't look great. And I think if we're careful, we could easily fall into the same mindset when it comes to the needs of the church. You know, if I can't preach as good as this guy, why should I even try preaching? If I can't even serve as well as this lady serves, why should I even try serving? If I can't encourage people as well as this other person encourages people, why should I even try? I'm not as good as these other people are in this particular capacity. And I think these verses here in 1 Peter chapter 4 serve as a good reminder that whatever gift you have, use it to the best of your ability, no matter what it is. I mean, we're not all going to have the same ability. We're all different members of the body. And even those who have the same ability, it's going to have various degrees, right? And whether or not you excel or you're just learning, I think what this is really kind of, with the encouragement we can take from these verses, is just do the best you can with what you have. Practice makes perfect. The more you work on it, the better you're going to get at it. Now, I think some people could probably argue that these verses right here, they're not applicable to us, because if we look at some of the things that Peter mentions, some of these things have to do with spiritual gifts, which are no longer around today. I mean, the word grace in verse 10 used here, it's the same word for grace that describes Stephen in Acts chapter 6, verse 8, after the apostles laid their hands on him. And that argument could certainly be strengthened, since Peter connects speaking with oracles of God, which is a reference to prophecy and the gift of prophecy. But the point Peter is making in these verses is that, look, whatever your gift or your strength may be, use it to the best of your ability for the glory of God. And I ask you, saints, is that not the same instruction that we're given throughout the New Testament? To use whatever's available to you, whatever, you know, your personal ability might be, whatever resources are available to you, whatever you have, whatever you got, use it for the glory of God. So, you know, again, I don't want to talk too long about these verses, but I think there is encouragement that we can have where, you know, not to focus on where you might be lacking. Because I've had a bad habit of doing that before. Because I'm not as good as this person at this thing, I'm not even going to try to do it. Instead, focus on what we can do and what God has given us. Because if we focus on that, not only are we going to improve on what we're capable of, but, you know, we're going to find ourselves fulfilling these instructions of glorifying God. Questions and comments on that as we continue. Okay, let's hit verses 12 through 19. Isn't that the rest of the chapter? That's the rest of the chapter. We'll probably take a couple weeks talking about these, but it's kind of one continuous thought, so I just want to hit the whole text before we move on. It says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler." No meddling. "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in that name. For it is the time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel message of God? And if the righteous are scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Lots to cover in these verses. We're going to take a couple weeks to break them down. But like I said, it's kind of one continuous thought, so I didn't want to, you know, break it up. But we'll do that as we kind of go through it. So verse 12, we're going to start there. Peter gives us a really great heads up, something to be prepared for. He says, don't be surprised. It shouldn't catch you off guard when a fiery trial comes upon you. Don't be surprised about it. Now, we read about trials quite often in the New Testament, right? I mean, if you look up the word for trial in the New Testament, it comes up 21 times. Peter, however, he attaches an adjective to make this one particularly unique, and that adjective is what? Fiery. Man, it feels good with a southern draw, doesn't it? It's fiery. Yeah. And that word only comes up 3 times in the New Testament, and the only other 2 times it comes up is in the book of Revelation. That's the only other time. And it has to do with the destruction of Babylon. Now, fire can be used in a number of different ways. 2 of the most common and biblical ways are either to destroy or refine. That's what fire does. It's either destroying something or it's refining something. And when used with refinement, specifically with refining metals, what's the goal of putting metals in fire? Melt them, right? Purify them. Remove impurities. Because when you remove those impurities, what is it going to do to that metal? It's going to make it more pure because you're removing the impurities. But it's also going to make it stronger when the impurities are removed, right? So it seems to me that's what Peter is talking about here in verse 12. A trial that is designed to refine us, to remove those impurities in order to make us more pure and more strong. He tells us that we shouldn't be surprised when we go through something difficult, because those difficult times is how we refine our character. You know, I remember a couple years ago, we redid our deck in the backyard. This is coming to the end of my tenure of working from home. It's like, okay, what other projects can we get in? And we said, well, let's just make our deck a little bit more enjoyable. You know, we put up those metal ballards, we stained the whole thing, cleaned it up really nice, and we put up that sunshade on the back deck, you know, so that on the hot afternoons we can enjoy it. And I was like, well, how are we going to hang up this sunshade? It's not like we have any trees that are close by we can hang it on. So I found some poles on Amazon to connect to the end of the deck, and the other side was connected to the house. I said, well, there you go. The poles are about 12 feet tall. We can hang the sunshade on those things, and it's going to look good. I mean, they weren't overly expensive. You know, dare I say they were a little bit cheap, but they did the job. We could hang up the sunshade. It looked great. Until a terrible storm came a couple days later. You remember that, Jess? And you go outside, and those poles were bent over, and the sunshade, it was hanging. Didn't look good. And I guess like the sunshade, it worked like a sail, and the wind just pressed it down, and the poles, they weren't strong enough, so those poles just bent right over. They couldn't handle the stress. So at that point, I had a choice. And my choice was, well, I can either take the sunshade down and just go without it, or I can find stronger poles. Those are my choices. You know, so I went to Home Depot and I got some 3/4-inch plumbing pipes, which are used for gas lines. I had them cut to size. I installed them on the deck. And y'all, those things have been up for years and they have withstood many storms. After I put them up and I saw how solid they were, I said what every dad says when you put something up and you know it's solid, which is what, dads? That ain't going nowhere. I said it. I wasn't ashamed to say it. I felt good about saying it. It's what dads say. And it hasn't gone anywhere. Right, fam? Right. But, you know, one of the things I realized is that I wouldn't have known about the weakness in the poles, in the structure, if the storm wouldn't have come. I would have never have known about that weakness. It wasn't until where I saw where it was weak, where I said, this is where things need to be shored up. This is where things need to be made stronger. And personally, I think that's a pretty decent illustration of what we as Christians are supposed to do and why we should welcome storms. It's why we should consider it all joy when we encounter trials of various kinds, because it shows us where our weaknesses are and where we need to focus our efforts with faith so that we can get stronger and withstand those same storms or even stronger ones when they come. But just as importantly, we need to make sure that we're the kind of people who want to strengthen and not escape. Because that happens a lot. People go through really difficult things, and some people say, okay, you know what? I'm not going to let this thing beat me. I'm stronger than this thing. Let me find out where I need to build up a little bit so I can withstand that. Other people can look at that exact same trial and storm and say, well, how do I get out of this as fast as possible? I don't want to deal with this whatsoever. This is way too hard. You know, what's the easy way out rather than face it? And I guarantee there are people who, after experiencing my setback with the deck, would have been like, well, the sunshade sounded like a good idea, but I guess we're just not meant to have one. I said, so much for that. Sounded like a good idea, just wasn't meant to be. And I guarantee that would have been a lot easier than finding a stronger solution. Giving up on something is typically a lot easier than trying to make something better. Always the physical illustrations break down.
Never give up.
Don't give up. I understand the appeal. You know, if you don't really need it, you know, why put yourself through it? I understand the appeal. But by doing so, you're admitting defeat. And in what way are Christians supposed to be related to defeat? I mean, Scripture describes us as what? Overwhelming conquerors. Not just conquerors, overwhelming conquerors. What about that means defeat? Nothing. We're not supposed to back down from challenges or give up just because something doesn't come easy. Now, truth is, that's one of the things that sets Christians apart from the rest of the world. And we see examples of that throughout Scripture. For example, let's go to John chapter 6. John 6. I'm going to hit verses 41 through 60. After I hear pages stop flipping. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that the one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give him for life of the world is my flesh. Woo! The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? It's a good question. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true fruit food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? All right. So Jesus shares this teaching, and a lot of people struggle with it. In fact, if you go a little further and you look at verse 66, it says, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. The easy thing to do when you don't understand something is walk away. The disciples here, when they heard this teaching from Jesus, that's what they did. This is a hard thing to understand. So you know what? Deuces. I'm out. The only ones who stuck around were those who said, well, yeah, this is a hard teaching, but I want to know what he meant. So let's go a little bit further. Or how about the time when the Pharisees approached Jesus in Matthew chapter 22? Turn there real quick. Matthew 22. Verses 41 through 46. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." Ooh, they knew that one. He said to them, "Okay, well, how is it that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'? If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. So they didn't know how to answer Jesus' question. Now, they could have said, "Well, Jesus, we're not sure, but could you explain it to us?" You know, they could have humbled themselves a little bit, admitted that they didn't know. But what did they do instead? They said, "You know what? We're just not going to ask Jesus any more questions because everything that comes out of his mouth is extremely difficult. And it would be easier just to walk away from him and not ask him anything else at all." So, Saint, two things about 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 before we move on. First, you know, one of the things that I really love about Scripture is that it does a great job of giving us a heads up before it happens. You know, Jesus told his disciples at the Last Supper that the world's going to hate you. You know, as concerning as it can be that the whole world is going to hate you for following Jesus, I still appreciate the heads up. You know why? Because they're not going to be prepared for the world to hate me. It won't be surprising to me. It's not going to catch me off guard. Peter does the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. He says, "Don't be surprised when a fiery trial comes upon you." And that fiery trial is meant to do what? To refine our character, to make us more pure, and to make us more strong, to make us more suitable to serve God. Now, why should we not be surprised when this fiery trial comes upon us? Because we've been given notice. When it happens, we can say, "Well, yeah, Scripture told us this is going to happen." And because Scripture told us ahead of time, what is our responsibility? To be prepared when it comes upon us. Now, second, when we experience such trials, you know, although they can be hard and unpleasant, let's not forget that they have a point to them. There's something that they're supposed to produce in us. And what they're supposed to produce in us is godly traits. God uses those trials to refine us, make us stronger. And we're going to need that encouragement that comes from that knowledge to help get through the things that we go through. And thankfully, that's exactly what we're given in verse 12. He says, "You are going to go through a trial, but there is a purpose for that trial, and here it is." And that's going to help us go through it. All right, questions or comments as we continue? TK, going to rock the mic.
What did the John verse about the eating of the flesh and the bread, I didn't catch how that tied into everything.
Well, it was just the fact that a lot of disciples walked away. Instead of trying to find out what Jesus meant by that, a lot of them just left, took off. Right?
So you can because instead of
doing what
he meant by it later?
I'm sorry?
You can explain to me what he meant by it later?
We can do that, sure.
Okay, cool. I'm a little curious myself.
Look ahead at the Lord's Supper. Okay. I mean, with anything in Scripture, if you don't understand something, if you just keep reading, the answer
will
come
up. Well, I get that
up.
Part of it. Yeah. I understand that he's talking about the Lord's Supper. Okay, so they didn't understand. Yeah, that makes sense.
He's like, "This is my flesh, this is my blood." Look, at Lord's Supper, he says, "This is my flesh. This is my body. This is blood.
Yeah.
This is my blood." You know?
I was thinking that there's maybe something else I was missing.
I think there's probably more to it that, you know, if we handed the mic over to Matt, he could take up the rest of our time here and then some tonight to go over it.
No, that's good. I just was trying to catch, because you brought it up, and then I think I ADD'd out a little bit, and then when I came back, I didn't catch what you said.
Hey, but you know what I like about the fact that you're asking that question? Is because you're like, "Hey, well, can we get into what that means a little bit?" You're not walking away from it, TK. You're saying, "I want to know more," and that's what Christians are supposed to do. Man, I totally nailed that application there, didn't I, boss? All right, yeah. All right, let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 4.
Do you want me to explain all that?
Maybe some other time.
There was just one thing I wanted to say about that.
Please.
About that First Peter section.
Yeah.
So when we're talking about that suffering, a lot of times what we have to, you've been talking about this. We have to submit to that stuff because we can engage in activity that actually removes us from suffering.
Yep.
Because he says, if you're suffering for the name of Christ, right? You know, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So we can see other people possibly suffer for righteousness' sake. And then we say, you know what? I don't want to do that. This is going to cost me too much because when the fire heats up, not only does it purify the precious metal, it destroys the dross. It destroys the impure things in our lives. Yeah. And that can be a painful process. Yeah. So a lot of times people look at that and they're just like, you know what? I'm comfortable with a comfortable, mediocre, not too radical Christianity, because that's just where I want to live.
Right. So. Right. Yeah. Absolutely. And that's kind of why he talks about earlier about no longer living as the Gentiles do, because, you know, knocking off some of those impurities, that's that gratification of the flesh, which is instant and can be comfortable for a lot of people. You got to engage in that suffering in order to knock off the impurities. That's the process. You can't make a cake without flour. I guess you could, but, you know, you can't refine your character without suffering. Suffering is the flour of the cake that, all right, we got, okay. Okay, good. All right, let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 4. Talk more about cake. How did we get here? All right, verses 13 and 14. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of God rests, Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. I think a lot of these verses, they kind of reinforce a lot of the stuff that we've already kind of discussed up until now. Verse 13 makes it very clear that there's a purpose to our suffering. And I think that is one of those things that we really have to continue to reemphasize and understand, because nobody wants to suffer needlessly. Again, this is more of what we've talked about already. Nobody wants to suffer needlessly. And suffering can come in a lot of different forms. There is times in my life when I was given instructions to do jobs or tasks, which, you know, were really hard. And I can look back on them now. I was like, you know, there was absolutely no reason to do that. You know, it was a pointless task. One of my supervisors at my last job, she not only believed in doing things the hard way, but oftentimes I think she just thought people were bored. So she would have people do things that had no contribution to the goal of the office or what we were trying to accomplish. And y'all know me, I'm a big fan of efficiency. I'm a big fan of effectiveness. I don't want to waste any effort or any time. That drives me crazy more than anything else. And in my opinion, needless difficulties are the worst kind of difficulties. No reason to make something difficult if it doesn't need to be difficult. But I don't mind doing something difficult if I know that there is a purpose from the difficulty. Okay, we got to do this and this is hard, but if this is what it's going to produce, let's do that that's hard. You know, Peter makes it clear that yes, you're going to suffer for the sake of Christ. It's going to happen. But he also makes it clear that it has a purpose. We share in Christ's sufferings to help produce his character in us, and it's going to be worth it when his glory is revealed. And, you know, that latter part, Christ's glory being revealed, it's really what's going to make it all worth it. You know, right now we walk by faith and not by sight, but Scripture makes it clear that there's going to come a time when everything that we believe, we're going to be able to see it. You know, I can't speak for anyone else, but it's personally hard for me to fathom the level of validation and vindication that we're going to experience when everything we believe becomes sight. That's going to be some amazing stuff. You know, when our enemies realize that they have been working against the Creator of all things, and when we see that all the work that we put in for the sake of the gospel and all the suffering that we've endured for the sake of the gospel, that's going to make it all worth it, y'all. So because of that, Christians, you know, we got to sacrifice, we got to suffer, you know, but we need something to hold on to. And God provides that in very great abundance. But then in verse 14, Peter says that we're blessed if we're insulted for the name of Christ because the Spirit of glory in God rests upon you. Now, the term Spirit of glory and God rests upon you, that's an interesting one. I think it goes without saying this has nothing to do with the person receiving the Spirit of God at baptism or how we can read about the Spirit of God being poured out or coming upon somebody. The Greek word for rest, it comes up several times in the New Testament, and it means to rest. Woo, mind-blowing. It means to refresh, means to take ease. And it's actually the same word that Jesus uses in the Garden of Gethsemane when he caught his apostles sleeping. He says, are you guys sleeping and resting? Couldn't you stay up just a little bit longer? But Peter is using this in a spiritual sense. He isn't saying that the Spirit of God is laying on us and taking a nap while we endure insults for the sake of Christ. One other time that Christ used the term rest in a spiritual sense was in Matthew chapter 11. Flip over there real quick. Matthew 11. Very popular scripture, very familiar, 28 through 30. Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You know, Jesus makes it very clear here that being a follower of Christ, it doesn't mean that you're going to, you know, have the vigor of youth or anything like that. He says that your souls are going to be put at ease. And I think Peter's given us plenty of reasons in these verses as to why our souls should be at ease when we endure sufferings like insults for the name of Christ. It's because we have a hope that nobody else has, and that certainly makes that suffering a little bit easier, right? We're not suffering for suffering's sake. It has a clear purpose. And saints, I've said this before, and I'll say it many times again, that if you suffer for the name of Christ, be encouraged in knowing that doesn't mean that you're doing something wrong. It's likely that means that you're doing something right. You know, if somebody speaks poorly about you or bad about you, you know, I know everyone's been here, you know, maybe a coworker or something like that because you messed up. It's like, man, they're saying bad things about me because I did something wrong. I get that. They're saying bad things to me because I did something wrong. Well, when it comes to being a Christian, if somebody insults you for being a Christian, that's typically not an indicator it's because you've done something wrong. It's usually an indicator that you're doing something right. Like Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, just a chapter back, he says, look, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring sword, to set family and friends against one another. You know, a person might be inclined to ask, why is it that my family hates me so much now that I've become a Christian? Did I do something wrong? It's like, no. This actually means fulfilling Scripture. Christ said that's exactly what's going to happen. In our last episode of Cat CPR, I was talking to Matt about the irony that when you become a Christian, your perception of everyone else immediately improves, doesn't it? Because you see the value of people. Isn't that crazy? I mean, before I was a Christian, if I didn't like somebody, I was like, well, who is he? He's a nobody. I don't care about that guy. I don't care about what he thinks. I don't care about what he acts. I don't care about that person at all. But after I became a Christian and started seeing people the way that God saw people, I was like, you know what? Even if I don't like that person, I see their value. They have a soul. They have something that's worth more than anything on earth. I see that value. But when you become a Christian, even when your impression of everyone else improves, people's impression of you might immediately unimprove. Worsen. Isn't that ironic? Crazy how that works. But again, if you are hated for the name of Christ, it's not because you're doing something wrong. It's likely because you're doing something right, and you can find encouragement for that. That can help you go through those insults. The apostles rejoiced when they were beaten for preaching the gospel message. Because why? So check this out. We are worthy for suffering for the name of Christ. When was the last time you saw someone get beaten and rejoice for it? You know, those apostles, they gave us great examples to follow. You know, we should definitely view it the same way. if we have to suffer for the name of Christ, and no matter what form that comes in, verbal insults, physical beatings, you know, being excluded, you know, from friends, family members, again, it's likely that we're doing something right in the name of Christ.